And it truly is a beautiful song. But I remember when I was a kid and I was just didn't quite understand the words. I remember listening to it and thinking, I know what a Sadducee is, and I've heard them talk about Pharisees, but I'd never heard a fullnessee before. And I remember thinking, what is a fullnessee? I remember being confused by that. If you have your Bibles today, please turn with me. We're going to be in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter number 4 is where we'll be. I'll kind of recap for us a little bit of the book, and then we'll begin in Jonah chapter 4. The book of Jonah, to me, is a rather fascinating book. It's fascinating. Thank you, brother. It's fascinating because the book of Jonah, really, you read about it, and I remember growing up, it was all about the whale. It was all about Jonah going into the city of Nineveh. But as I've grown older, when I read through the book of Jonah, I can't help but see that the book of Jonah isn't so much about Jonah bringing the gospel to Nineveh, quite so much as it is about God chastening Jonah. There's four chapters to this short book, four short chapters, and we can only presume that it's written either by Jonah or by a person to whom Jonah narrated his life story. And of the four chapters, only chapter 3 deals with the repentance of Nineveh. The first two chapters and the fourth chapter deal with God chastening Jonah, and God trying to get Jonah's attention, and God trying to bring Jonah back into a position of obedience to God. And as I've studied that, I believe that that's really the crux of the book. It's Jonah writing his own story of God going after his heart. And of course, if you're familiar with the book of Jonah, you might remember that the book of Jonah ends really in a peculiar spot. It ends with God asking Jonah a very pointed question, and then the story just stops, and it hangs like a cliffhanger. We never read in the book of Jonah the chronicle of Jonah's repentance. We never read Jonah after that question turning back to God. And so it somewhat leaves us wondering what happened with Jonah. And though we never really get the answer in Scripture, I'd like to hope, at least perhaps it's just me being an optimist, that after the events of Jonah, he returned to Israel and got his heart right with God. But of course, we don't know what Jonah's life looked like after this book. We only know what Scripture reveals for us here. And so as I'm sure you're familiar, the book of Jonah starts with God giving Jonah a very simple command. We looked this morning at the command that God gave to the maniac of Gadara to go and tell others what great things God has done for thee. In Jonah chapter 1, verse number 1 and 2, God gives Jonah a very simple command, similarly simple, to arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. It's not a complicated message that God has given to Jonah. It's not a complicated command that God has given to Jonah, though it also certainly is not easy. It's simple to do, but at the same time, there's a great heaviness that comes alongside of it, because Nineveh is the capital of the great Assyrian Empire. And the great Assyrian Empire is renowned in this day and age for being one of, if not the most, fierce, barbaric, violent peoples that have ever walked the face of this earth. They were known for being horrible, cruel people. And so you can imagine Jonah receiving such a command. His first thought is, no, I'm not going to do such a thing. And of course, we all know the story. Jonah runs from God. He goes down to Joppa. He gets in a boat, and he sails to go to Tarshish. Now, it's important to know that this Tarshish that Jonah is going to is not Tarsus, where Saul in the New Testament is from. That's the city in just the south part of Turkey. Tarsus, that would have been relatively near. No, Tarshish, where Jonah is fleeing to, is believed to be on the far side of Spain, all the way across the Mediterranean. And so Jonah goes down to Joppa, and he starts fleeing towards Tarshish, literally trying to go as far as he possibly can away from what God has commanded him to do, literally to the very edge of the known world at the time. He's saying, I'm going to go as far away from where God has called me as I can, and he tries to do so. And again, we know the story. The storm comes up, the mariners eventually, against their own will, reticently throw him over the ship, over the sea, and the whale comes along and swallows Jonah. And God orchestrates these events to get Jonah's attention. And in Jonah chapter 2, we read Jonah in the belly of the whale crying out to God. And it's sort of Jonah's, I'm going to use the term repentance, but I'm using it very lightly here, because Jonah, almost begrudgingly so, tells the Lord, fine, I'll do what you want me to do. That's basically the gist of Jonah chapter 2 is, fine, God, you want me to go to Nineveh? I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go to Nineveh. And verse number 9 of chapter 2, it says, "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land." So he says, fine, I'll pay that I vowed. I'll do what I vowed to do as a prophet of God. I'll go, and I'll proclaim the message of God to the Ninevites. And chapter 3, of course, tells for us Jonah's obedience to God. And again, I'm using that term very loosely. Because Jonah does go to Nineveh. Jonah does go and proclaims the message of God. And verse number 4 of chapter 3 says, "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He does go to Nineveh, and he does cry against the great city as God has commanded him to do. And yet, the message that he preaches, you can almost see Jonah preaching this message through gritted teeth. Can you kind of read that through the text in the chapter? He's obeying what God told him to do. Fine, Lord, you chase me with a whale. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll preach what you want me to preach. But he's kind of preaching it through stubbornness and self-will. Can you see that? He preaches this simple sermon, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." 8 words. Not lengthy, not polished, no promise of redemption, no promise of hope, no inkling that perhaps the merciful hand of God will stay the righteous judgment that is headed their way. No. It is simply an 8-word message of destruction. In 40 days, God's going to destroy your town, Nineveh. In 40 days, you are going to be reduced to rubble. You're going to be flattened. In 40 days, every man, woman, and child will be destroyed. That's the message of Jonah. There is no mercy. There is no remorse. There is no peace. There is no promise of, if you turn to God, the hand of Jonah. No, there's none of that. There is a simple declaration of judgment and wrath that is coming their way. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of Jonah's carnality, in spite of Jonah's stubbornness, in spite of Jonah's self-will, as he stubbornly says, fine, God, I'll stamp my feet. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll preach what you want me to preach. I'll go tell these Ninevites what's going to happen to them. I'll go tell them about the message of destruction. In spite of Jonah's heart, the entire city of Nineveh wholly turns to God and experiences one of the greatest revivals in the scriptures, perhaps in human history. We talked this morning about the maniac of Gadara, how there was a man wholly given to wickedness and sin, wholly consumed by his own flesh, his own carnality, his own sinful, debaucherous life, and that man changed and became a born-again child of the king. And we talked about how profound of a change that was. Now imagine that, but on a scale of an entire city. And not just a little town. We're not talking about just a little couple thousand people. No, this is a city of several hundred thousand people that wholly turns to God. And not just the townspeople. No, the king declares a decree. The king utters a proclamation and says, we're going to wholly turn to God. And the city wholly turns and repents. And the utterance of the king after declaring this repentance and after this people turn is in verse number 9 of chapter 3. And it's a sad verse to me because I read it and it says this, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" There is no confidence in the heart of the Ninevites at this time that God is going to stay his hand of judgment. There is no understanding that God will have mercy on us. There is just a sliver of a hope that perhaps if we turn from our wicked way, if we mourn, if we completely repent, and if we fall at the feet of this God, who knows that maybe, just maybe, he will have mercy on us. Who can tell if maybe his hand will be stayed? And of course, we know the story. Verse 10, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." God's hand of judgment is stayed. The righteous wrathful indignation of God that Nineveh so rightly deserved is withheld. God's judgment is not outpoured in this day, and the Ninevites live to see another generation. And of course, you may know the story. If you were to go all the way to Nahum, eventually the judgment would come to fruition. Eventually, they would turn back to their evil way, and God would bring wrathful judgment back upon the city of Nineveh. But yet today, Nineveh has repented, Nineveh has turned to God. The entire town has turned wholly from their wickedness, and God has stepped back from pouring out this wrathful judgment on the city of Nineveh. Now, I've been privileged to grow up in a Christian home, And it's been as literally from the time I was born, being in church. And I remember many years growing up, going to different Christian camps or youth rallies or men's retreats or revival meetings or conferences. And I remember over the years as I would see God's hand move and people would get saved or revival would happen and people would get things right in their life with God and people would repent of the sin in their life and turn back to the Lord. I remember those things happening in revival meetings, and I always remember there being a great excitement as some of these things happened. I know for me, I've been in Zambia and I've been privileged to be able to share the gospel with people. And I've been privileged to be able to see souls get saved. And every time I've seen a soul saved, there's excitement in my heart. Right? There's joy that this person who was lost has now been found. They've turned to God. Their life is on a completely different trajectory. They have found their Savior. They have found their Creator. Their fellowship has been restored with the one who gave his life for them. And so I think that paints for us a little bit about what our reaction should be when lost souls turn to Christ. When God's judgment is spared. The Bible says there's rejoicing in heaven when lost souls are saved. And there should be rejoicing in our heart when lost souls are saved. And yet, in chapter 4, we pick up and we see something about Jonah's heart. We see something about Jonah's character, because Jonah has just preached this great revival in this city, again, very begrudgingly so. Jonah has stubbornly said, "Fine, God, I'll go and I'll do what you've asked me to do. I'll go preach the gospel to the city." And he preaches his message, "Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the entire city wholly turns to God. And yet in Jonah chapter 4, look at the reaction of Jonah. And then we'll pray this morning. Sorry, that was all introduction. Yeah, I was just getting us to a point. But Jonah chapter 4, I'm going to read the first verse, and then we'll pray this afternoon and ask God's blessing on the service. It says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this afternoon. Help us to understand what the heart of the book of Jonah is. Help us to understand what the heart of Jonah is. And Father, help us to read this not through a lens of mocking or deriding Jonah, but Lord, help us read this through a lens of viewing Jonah's humanity and, Lord, perhaps just seeing ourselves in Jonah, seeing our own heart, our own will. Reveal for us our own carnality, our own tendencies towards sin, our own misplaced priorities this evening, Father. And help us to see this not as a message of condemnation towards Jonah, but as a cautionary tale towards ourselves, lest we also fall into such a place. We ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen. Jonah chapter 4, we pick up with Jonah having preached this message, and as we read just a minute ago, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Now, you might look at this, and it might be a bit peculiar to you. It might be a bit strange to read words like this, that Jonah has just seen thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people wholly turn to God. In what world does it make sense for Jonah to see that and to be angry, and to cross his arms and be displeased that Nineveh is wholly turned to God? What's going on in Jonah's heart? What's happening here? Can I tell you, Jonah chapter 4 is going to reveal for us that Jonah has a very serious problem with misplaced priorities. The things Jonah values, the things Jonah cares about, does not line up with the things God values and the things God cares about. And no example of that is more stark than Jonah's reaction to the salvation of the Ninevites. Now, the Bible doesn't exactly reveal for us just what Jonah's thought process was. It doesn't give us the list of verses of these are the exact reasons why Jonah was angry at the salvation of the Ninevites. But I think there are some decent reasons that we can pull from history and maybe get just an idea of what was going through Jonah's heart. I think perhaps the most poignant of these reasons is, as I mentioned just a minute ago, the utter brutality of the Assyrians, the utter violence and depravity of the Assyrians. It is almost incomprehensible. There's an author, he writes for The Guardian, Jonathan Jones, and in an article he was writing, this is a secular guy, he's just writing from a historical perspective about the nation of Assyria, and he writes this paragraph. He says, "Assyrian art Now, this is speaking of artwork that they would put on the walls of their cities. They'd carve it literally like into the stone walls of their castles and in their cities. He says, Assyrian art contains some of the most appalling images ever created. In one scene, tongues are being ripped from the mouths of prisoners that will mute their screams when in the next stage of their torture, they are filleted alive. In another image, a surrendering general is about to be beheaded. And in a third, prisoners have to grind their father's bones before being executed in the streets of Nineveh. And so remember, this is the nation of Assyria. This is just a brief glimpse of the depravity of the nation of Assyria. And know that this is not a nation that has just done a couple terrible things in time of war. Right? We recognize that every nation that has ever engaged in war, there's been horrible atrocities committed. That's just a nature of the violence of war. But no, this is a nation that not only has done horrible atrocities, not only has overseen horrible atrocities, but takes pride and identity in those atrocities. That carves them into their walls as a monument of, this is who we are as a nation. This is the kind of nation that we are. And so you can see just how cruel a nation like the Assyrians would be. And you can see how perhaps Jonah would look at a nation like that and say, they don't deserve to be spared from the judgment that God's pouring out on them. They deserve God's wrathful judgment. They deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth. And can I tell you, they did. They did deserve God to pour out every ounce of wrath that God had planned to pour out on them. But can I also tell you, so does every one of us. Is there any one of us that would stand and say, before the face of Almighty God, I don't deserve such a outpouring of wrath. I don't deserve such a punishment. The answer, of course, is no. And so Jonah had recognized, because of their sinfulness, yeah, they deserve to be judged. They deserve God's wrath. But Jonah, so do you. Jonah, so do I. And it's easy to look at Jonah, and again, sometimes we read through stories in the scripture and we look at the downfalling of some of the characters in the Bible about which their failures are faithfully recorded for our edification. It's easy to look at them and recognize, Jonah, you've got a problem, man. You're rejoicing and hoping for the destruction of these people. You're rejoicing and hoping for the destruction of these people. But can we put it maybe in a little bit more modern context? Imagine if you were today alive during the time of the Holocaust. Imagine you were today alive during the time of World War II. And you were to look in the news as Germany wholly turned from all of their wickedness. And you were to see that destruction was coming, that the bombers were inbound getting ready to destroy the entire nation, and they all turned back. And you can almost cry out in vengeance and injustice, no, they need to be destroyed, they deserve destruction. You can picture even more modern as you were to come to some of the atrocities of the 21st century, as we were to look at 9/11 perhaps, or even more recently as the October 7th massacre in Israel. And you read about some of these events and you think about the perpetrators of such horrible acts of violence. And sometimes in our humanity, we say those perpetrators deserve justice and wrath and death. They deserve to be destroyed. And can I tell you, they do. And please understand what I'm saying here. I want to be very careful. I'm not, by no means am I advocating for nations to practice pacifism or to step back from war. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that we look at the vile dredges of humanity that perform wicked acts. And sometimes in our humanity, we can say they deserve to be destroyed. And then when we hear stories about them being destroyed, we can rejoice that the evil one has been conquered and the evil ones have been destroyed. But can we just slow down for a minute and remember that every single time a lost soul dies and passes into eternity, they enter into eternity separate from their Creator. And though they may, on this earth, fully deserve the death that has been brought to them, never once has the death of a lost soul brought joy to the heart of our Savior. Never once. And so, when we see and we read about terrorists being destroyed in war and in conflicts, again, please understand, I'm not saying nations don't defend themselves. What I'm saying is that when a lost soul dies, whether that's a lost terrorist, whether that's a lost Hamas member, whether that's a lost Jew, whether that's a lost American, when that lost soul dies and enters into eternity absent from their Creator, it is a tragedy. And it's very easy for us to have this righteous, this moral indignation of, they need to be destroyed, somewhat similarly to Jonah. It's very easy for us to build up this heart of, they deserve wrath. And sometimes maybe we can even fall into the same pit as Jonah. And that's not the point of the message. Please, we're going to move on. But I want us to just understand maybe some of what Jonah was going through in this moment. That he saw firsthand, perhaps he knew people that had been brought as slaves into Assyria and experienced the torturous reign of the Ninevites. And so whatever his reason, we don't know every thought that went into his heart. We don't know every experience that Jonah had walked through. But whatever his reasoning is, Jonah did not want the Assyrians to receive the mercy of God. And when they did, Jonah got angry because Jonah didn't get his way. Jonah didn't get what Jonah wanted, and that made Jonah mad. He got angry because he didn't get his way. And it displeased him exceedingly. In verse number 2, he begins to pray, and he begins to talk with God. And it's a very raw prayer in verses 2 and 3 that he prays to the Lord. And he says, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah here is praying and he's talking to God and he says, Lord, I knew who you were. I knew that you were gracious, that you were merciful, that you were slow to anger, and I knew that if these people turned to you, you would have mercy on them. That's why I didn't want to go here, God. That's why I didn't want to go to these Ninevites and give them a chance to turn to you. But notice just the great testimony to the character of God that Jonah speaks, even in this anguished prayer. It's been said before that God was different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. That in the Old Testament, God was this harsh, cruel, angry God. And in the New Testament, God is this peaceful, kind. Can I tell you, that's people that say that have never read their Bible. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in the Old Testament, God was a holy, righteous, almighty God that judged sinners. And he was a loving, gracious, merciful God that was slow to anger. And in the New Testament, God is a holy, righteous God that must judge sinners and is merciful, loving, kind, and slow to anger. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And the book of Jonah beautifully demonstrates that for us. Verse number 3, Jonah continuing to pray, he says, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. You can picture Jonah. He's very displeased. He's displeased exceedingly. Very angry. Nineveh's been spared. He's proclaimed judgment, and now judgment isn't going to come to pass. And he finally just throws up his hands and says, God, what's the point? Just take my life now. Kill me now. Let me die. This wicked nation has prevailed. This wicked nation has survived. My prophecy isn't going to come to pass. Just let me die. What's the point of even going on? And again, we recognize, maybe looking from the outside, looking from several thousand years down the road, how silly Jonah is being in this moment. But this is still where Jonah finds himself. But by the grace of God, God does not obey Jonah's prayer. God does not answer Jonah's prayer. And instead, chapter 4, verse number 4, the Lord asks Jonah a simple question. He asks Jonah a question just quite simply to cut to the heart of what's going on in Jonah's heart and mind and his soul. And the Lord said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? It's not a complicated question. It's a very simple question, very straightforward question. Jonah, you think you're doing the right thing there, bud? Do you think you're doing the right thing with your anger? Do you think your priorities are properly aligned, Jonah? Doest thou well to be angry? It's a very simple question. And I believe Jonah knew the answer to the question. I think he knew the answer. He knew what he was doing wasn't right. He knew he was being a bit unreasonable. And you might wonder, well, how do we know that Jonah knew the answer to the question? The answer is because Jonah doesn't answer the question. Verse number 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Jonah doesn't even respond to the Lord's question. Jonah doesn't even answer. He knows he's being unreasonable. He knows that his priorities are misplaced. The things he values and cares about are separate and misaligned from God's. And so when God asks him, Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? Jonah doesn't answer. He's not going to answer. He knows he's in the wrong. He knows he's walking in his flesh, he's living in his carnality. And so he doesn't answer the question. Instead, he goes and he finds himself a little hill, and he finds on that hill a nice place to sit. And the Bible says he makes him a booth. And you can imagine just a little something to keep a little bit of the sun out. And after he makes that booth, he sits down in his chair. And you can almost again picture, as he sits in that chair, perhaps he crossed his arms, and he stares down into the valley at the city of Nineveh. And he's waiting. He's going to see what's going to happen to the city, what is going to become of the city, as he crosses his arms and sits and just frowns and watches the city. What's he waiting for? What's he hoping for? He's going to see what's going to become of the city. The city turned to God in a day. They turned from their wickedness in a day. Who knows, maybe next week they'll turn back from their wickedness. Back to their wickedness, and God will bring that destruction after all. That would make Jonah's day. That would really make Jonah happy. And so he's going to sit in his booth on this hill watching Nineveh to see if just maybe they'll turn back to their wickedness and just maybe God will come in and bring that destruction after all. One could only hope. Do you see the priorities of Jonah? Something's a bit askew here. Something's gone wrong with what Jonah cares about and with what Jonah values. He goes and he gets in his booth and he sits under it. And he's going to wait and see what's going to happen in Nineveh. The next few verses, God is going to prepare a few things to get Jonah's attention. And if you were paying attention in chapter 1, if you read through it, you'd find that God had already prepared the great storm that came up, the great fish that came up to swallow Jonah. Now in chapter 4, the Lord is going to prepare three more things. And again, remember, the purpose of this whole book, the purpose of this chapter even, is God's trying to get Jonah's attention. And essentially, God's going to try to grab Jonah by the shoulders. And in some ways, just metaphorically, of course, but kind of shake him up a little bit and say, hey, what are you caring about? What's going on in your heart, Jonah? What are you valuing? What are you finding precious in this life? And so Jonah chapter 4, verse 6, it says, and the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. God prepares this gourd that comes up, and it comes up just in a day. And it's a gourd, you can picture this plant, it's just a nice big leafy vine that God has prepared to come up, and you can picture it crawling up Jonah's booth and spreading out over the top of the booth. And those big leaves, I don't know if you've ever had a plant that, like a gourd or a melon, that they make nice big leaves. And as they go up, it can provide a really nice shade. So you can imagine Jonah, remember Assyria, the sun, it's pretty hot in Assyria, the sun beats down. And so you can imagine Jonah as he sits in his booth and the sun's beating down, and it's probably a bit warm, a bit uncomfortable. So God sends this gourd up overnight. And in the morning he wakes up and Jonah's got this nice shady gourd, cool, refreshing from the oppressive heat. And Jonah's pretty comfortable. He's pretty happy with this gourd. In fact, it says he's exceeding glad of the gourd. Do you notice the contrast in just how much pleasure the gourd brings Jonah? He's exceeding glad versus just how much displeasure the salvation of Nineveh brought to Jonah. He was exceedingly displeased. Do you notice the contrast of what Jonah values and cares about? Again, do you notice maybe it's a little bit misaligned, a little bit askew? He's exceeding glad of the gourd. Notice also that God here, in Jonah's pride and self-will, provided Jonah a modicum of comfort. Because God's going to use that as a tool to get Jonah's attention. So never confuse in your life the comforts of a season with God's blessings on the direction of life you've taken. Never confuse God allowing you to have blessings and comforts in this life with God condoning the decisions you're making. It's interesting. Today, we live by far in the most comfortable generation that has ever walked the face of this earth. And it's not close. It's not even close. When you think about the way we live today, we have more comforts and pleasures than kings had 500 years ago. By a mile. Don't confuse the comforts of a season with God's condoning of our life. He's exceeding glad of the gourd. He's very happy to have the little bit of shade that God has given him. And yet, look at what happens in verse number 7. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. The gourd was there one day, and the next day the worm comes along, and suddenly the gourd that was providing such beautiful shade, thus providing such a beautiful respite, is nothing more than dust. And not only that, but in verse number 8, it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Notice the same God that prepared the gourd, that provided the shade and the blessing, sent the worm and the vehement east wind. You know, sometimes we thank God for the blessings, and then when something goes wrong, we curse the devil. Have you noticed that? That sometimes when everything goes right, we thank the Lord that he's providing for us, and then when something goes wrong, the devil's really attacking. You know, sometimes God might remove the gourd for a season for our own edification, for our own growth. The same God that sent the gourd, that prepared the gourd, prepared the worm and prepared the wind. The book of Job, of course, in I think it's Job chapter 1, where he says, "The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Everything is in the hand of God. Everything is in the will of God. And so the gourd is gone. The worm comes up and eats it. The vehement east wind arises. The sun beats down upon the head of Jonah. And Jonah once again comes to this place of being willing to die. He once again comes to this place of throwing up his hands and saying, "It's better for me to die than to live. Just kill me now, Lord." And then in verse number 9, God is going to ask Jonah another question. And it's very similar to the question he asked in verse number 4, but it's in many ways just a simpler version. God is simplifying the question he asked to Jonah. And in verse number 9, God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? See, the same question, it's just simplified. God's asking Jonah, he's still probing and trying to get Jonah's attention about, what do you care about, Jonah? What do you value, Jonah? Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? Jonah, look at just how angry and worked up you are over your gourd. Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And now we get a response out of Jonah. Now Jonah dignifies the Lord with an answer. And he says, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." And he responds, and you could almost read that, and it's like, whoa, Jonah, what's going on? "Yes, I do well to be angry. Yes, this gourd is worth being angry for. Yes, I do well to be angry, even unto death." Interesting response. And then we come to verse 10 and 11, and I'd like to read these. It says, "Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" God's speaking to Jonah. He says, "Jonah, look at just how much you cared about your gourd, about your shade, about your temporary pleasure for a season that came up in a day and was gone in a day. Look at just how much you cared about this shade that the gourd brought. And yet look, Jonah, at how little you cared for the souls of this great city of Nineveh, full of people who are eternal souls, who will spend an eternity somewhere, who will spend an eternity either with God or in hell, separate from God. And Jonah, look at how consumed you are and how worried you are about your stinking gourd, your little bit of shade, your tiny booth, that you could care less. You couldn't care less about the destruction of Nineveh and the people of Nineveh and the souls of Nineveh. Your gourd, it came up in a night. And one night the gourd was not there. The next night the gourd was there. The next night it's gone again. It's there for a short time and then vanished away. Why are you so consumed with the state of your gourd at the expense of being consumed with the things that really matter?" And we read through this, and can I tell you, it's easy, once again, to look at Jonah and to recognize that Jonah's being a little bit unreasonable in this passage. At least it should be. I hope that we can all read this and recognize that Jonah's priorities are misplaced. Can we not? Can we recognize that a gourd really doesn't mean anything in the grand scope of eternity, especially when compared to lost souls of a city like Nineveh? We can recognize that something's wrong in Jonah's heart when he devotes so much energy, love, and care to a gourd at the expense of the thousands of lost souls in Nineveh. But lest we pick on Jonah too much, do you notice the verbiage the scripture uses to describe Jonah's gourd? It appeared for a short, it came up in a day and vanished in a day. It perished in a night. When I read that, I can't help but be pointed to James chapter 4. When the scripture speaks of our own life, when the scripture speaks of our own temporality, James chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a short time and then vanisheth away." You see here, as Jonah is so consumed in his gourd, he can't be bothered to be consumed with the lost souls over in Nineveh. He can't be bothered to be consumed with those lost souls who are dying and going to hell. He can't be bothered. He's too busy worrying about his gourd. And besides, those people are wicked anyway. They deserve to go to hell. They deserve to be punished. They deserve to spend an eternity separate from their Creator. I'm too busy with my gourd. And can I tell you, it's really easy to look at Jonah and to fully recognize, accurately recognize, that Jonah is being a bit silly as he worried so much about his gourd at the expense of worrying about the lost souls in Nineveh. But as the scripture says, what is your life? It is as a vapor that appeareth for a short time and then vanisheth away. It's easy to recognize that when Jonah's gourd came up in one day and was gone the next day, Jonah, it's just a gourd. It was there for a day and then it was gone the next day. What's that gourd going to mean in eternity, Jonah? What's that gourd going to mean in 100 years when we're all dead and gone, Jonah? Nothing. It's a gourd. It exists for a short time and then vanishes away. And yet, how very often do we spend our life very, very worried and very, very consumed about things that are no less temporal than a gourd? I know for me, I grew up, I mentioned this before, I grew up as a missionary kid in Zambia. My family moved there when I was 13 years old. And I remember my heart when we moved to Zambia. I'm 13 years old, I remember very clearly feeling like I was getting torn away from everything I knew and loved. I had just started to make friendships, I was just getting close to the people at my family sending church, and I get taken away and thrown over in Africa. I didn't know anybody in Africa. I didn't even know what a Zambia was. I couldn't tell you where it was on a map. I had never heard of it when my family were called to go there as missionaries. I never had been there until we moved there as missionaries. And so you move there, and everyone speaks a different language and a different foods and different smells and sounds, and everything is unique and different and foreign. And I remember living there for several years as a teenager and letting bitterness and resentfulness grow in my heart. And I remember, if you're going to church, you're a missionary's kid, there's certain things that are placed upon you for responsibilities. I remember I was still responsible. I would lead singing in church, and I remember leading singing, and it felt in some ways like Jonah preaching the message in Nineveh, where he preached the message. He did what God told him to do, but his heart was far from God. His priorities were far from God's. And in many ways, that was like me when I was in Zambia. I'd do the right thing, and yet my heart was far from where God wanted me to be. My desires were far from what God wanted. And I began to build my own plan for what I wanted to do with life. I began to build my own vision of what I wanted to do and where I wanted to go. And it basically involved graduating high school, moving out, going back to the U.S., going to college. I wanted to study pharmacology. I mentioned this morning that I got to work when I was at Bible college as a pharmacy tech. I wanted to be a pharmacist originally. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to go to Pensacola Christian College, do my prereqs, go to med school, become a pharmacist, make good money, have a good stable job, go to a good church, and do my God thing on Sundays, and then live my life doing what I wanted to do. That was my plan for my life. It was my patch of gourds, if you will, as I began to build my own plan for what I wanted out of life. And none of that was wrong. None of that was wicked and sinful. None of those individual things that I planned to do were wrong. But because it was my will and my plan and my idea and my hopes and my ambitions and my aspirations, I didn't realize just that it was drifting so far from what God wanted out of my life. And it wasn't until 2019, we had a group from the U.S. come, and they were visiting us there in Zambia. They were hosting a medical clinic. And what they do is they go and they work with missionaries, and they host a medical clinic, and they bring in a bunch of people, and then everyone that comes through gets to go talk to a soul winner and hear the gospel before they get their medication. And I remember they had asked me if I wanted to work in pharmacy, and I was excited because that's kind of what I wanted to do with my life. I wanted to go back to the States, and that's kind of what I was hoping for. And so Yeah, I was excited. I'll work in the pharmacy. I get to work alongside the pharmacist there as basically a surrogate pharmacy tech. And I was excited to go do that. And I remember when the week of the medical clinic came along, they found out that they didn't have enough soul winners in the soul winning section. And so they came to me and said, "We don't have enough soul winners. You're getting pulled out of the pharmacy. You've got to go work over here in the soul winning section." And I remember my heart at the time. And it brings me no pride or joy to say this, but I remember my heart was not one of wonderful, I get to go share the gospel with people. Wonderful, I get to go sit and talk with people about the gospel literally all day long. No, my heart was anger and bitterness, perhaps somewhat similar to Jonah, as I almost crossed my heart and my arms and my heart and said, once again, God's taking me away from what I want to do. God's pulling me away from what I want. And again, looking back now, I can look back those, so many years ago and recognize that was such carnal behavior. My priorities were so misplaced. But in the moment, I was very much like Jonah in that I had what I cared about. I had what I worried about. I have what I'm concerned about. And that's what I want to pour my heart and life into. And I can't be troubled to think about those lost souls. And it wasn't until about halfway through that week I was doing like Jonah was. I was going through the gospel with those people. I was sharing the message of the gospel. But I was doing so carnally with my pride and with my heart and as angry at having to be there. And I remember very clearly as God broke my heart and let me see, almost like Jonah did, kind of shaking me by the shoulders and showing me, hey, doest thou well to be angry? Look at just how consumed you are with your own gourds, with your own ambitions, your own aspirations, your own hopes and dreams, the things that in 20, 30, 50, 100 years are going to be gone, worthless, empty, ash, wood, hay, and stubble. And look at the lost souls. You care so much about your hopes, your plans, your dreams, that you haven't even given a second thought to the lost souls, to those people who will spend an eternity someday in heaven or in hell, to those people who someday will spend an eternity either with their Creator or separated from Him forever. And yet you're over here worrying about your goals, your hopes, your dreams. It's easy to look at Jonah and easy to say, how silly of you, Jonah, to be consumed by your gourd. And yet how often do we spend every waking moment of every waking day consumed with things that are no more important, no more temporal than a gourd? Very often. We all find ourselves there. Can I ask you, what do you give priority to in your life? What do you spend your life aiming towards? What are you filling your life with? Are we spending our life on gourds, or are we spending our life pursuing lost souls? The scriptures are clear. We all are here for a very short time. Our life is as a vapor. It exists for a short time and then vanishes away. One day we will all die. We will all stand before our Creator. And we will give an account for the things we've done in our life. My hope and my prayer is I will not stand before God with an armful of gourds that I'll be placing upon an altar that'll burn away like wood, hay, and stubble. No, I want to stand before God having spent my life for things that will matter in eternity, for things that will have consequence in eternity, for things that have value, for the things that God cares about and God prioritizes. Where are our priorities this afternoon? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for this scripture for Jonah. Father, thank you for the encouragement and challenge to us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to align our priorities with yours. I pray that you'd help us to identify the gourds in our own life that we are consumed by. And I pray that we'd be willing to let them go. We ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen.